I too would like to greet you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. It's a privilege to share this weekend with you, to spend time with you. The church here at Pleasant Hill has a pretty special place in my wife and I's hearts. We've grown to really appreciate you over the years. I think both of us well remember coming here as children, as teenagers, visiting among you. And so it is a joy to spend the weekend with you as we commemorate this Love Feast service. Been asked to share on the self-examination service, and I would like to simply say that the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the key verse, I believe, is verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So everything we say this morning, I would like to be heard and viewed through that scripture. The goal is that we would examine ourselves, that we may be able to take part in the Love Feast service this evening. I don't know why I would have viewed it this way as a child, as a young person growing up. It certainly was not taught this way to me. But I think as I was a young person, I accepted the Lord fairly young in life. And I believe that as I grew up, I would have kind of viewed that verse, the self-examination, the warning against eating and drinking the bread and the cup, unworthily, almost as if this is an examination service. You check yourself, and if you think you can measure up, just perchance you'll be able to take part of the service tonight. Almost as if it was a screen to keep people out. That's not what the scripture teaches. That's not what Paul is saying here. I came to realize as I grew older, Paul's desire is that everyone who names the name of Christ would be found worthy to take part in such a special service. And so as we go over this chapter, as we study this morning, the purpose isn't that anyone would be held back from the Love Feast tables this evening, but the purpose is that everyone can come in a worthy manner and take part in the blessed Love Feast and Communion service. We'll begin here at verse 1. I will say this in the beginning, I don't expect to study every single verse in this chapter. There's just simply not time to look in an expository way in every single verse of this chapter. So we'll work our way through. We may skip somewhat lightly over a few points. But a few points I want to start out here with the beginning of this chapter, and thank you, Brother Ray, for sharing that. Thank you, Brother Marvin, for your messages on the cross of Christ as well. But the Apostle Paul says here in the first two verses, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And he commends them there in verse 2 that they remembered him, and that they keep the ordinances or the teachings that he had shared with them at a previous time, at an earlier time. He had shared with them some teachings, and they were keeping them, and he praised them for that. This thought of the Apostle Paul here saying that he's instructing them or encouraging them that they would be followers of him as he is of Christ. And I fear sometimes we look at that and almost wonder if our dear brother Paul had just a little bit of arrogance in him. There is no arrogance in what he is saying here. There is no pride in him holding himself up as someone that he desired people would follow. Paul desired that people would follow him, not because he had it all right, but because Paul knew who he was following. I think, brothers and sisters, it's kind of on us as a side note, we'll try not to get down too many bunny trails, as we call them. But we put some effort sometimes into teaching our young men in particular that they be leaders. And we do need leaders. But I want us to consider this morning the importance of being a follower. There is only one basis that made one thing that made Paul worthy to be followed, and that is the fact that he was a follower of Christ. And we'll look at that as we get into the order of headship. But Paul was following Christ in such a way that he desired that others would follow in his footsteps, because he knew and was assured that he was on a safe path. He was on the straight and the narrow path, and he desired people to come with him, not following him as their leader, but following him as he pointed them to Christ. He goes on in verses 3 through 10, the Apostle Paul lays out here the order of headship and some of the display of that in our everyday life. And we're going to look at that, spend a bit of time on the order of headship and the symbols and the display of that in the head covering for the women, the uncovering of the head for men. I'm not sure how it is here at Pleasant Hill, but I know in our congregation, I've spent very little time teaching and preaching on this subject. I have spent some time, but I've spent probably very little time in comparison to other things, because we assume that everyone knows. We assume that our church people just understand, but brothers and sisters, we need to be taught, each one of us. Verse 3 says that I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And I'd like to just stop there and consider that verse, that the head of every man is Christ. First and foremost in that verse, the first phrase is that the head of every man is Christ. And I go back to the first verse where Paul is saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Brethren, this teaching that the man is the head of the home, there is teaching in Scripture on that, Ephesians 5, and later on here, the next couple verses, we will find that the man is the head of the woman. But this is never a place of authority for man to have lordship over the woman, to have lordship over your wife. He said, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Brethren, never ever forget that you have one who is an authority over you. You have one who has headship over you, and that is Jesus Christ. And it is from him, his example, that I would like to look at our thought here this morning on the earthly order of headship. Men are to be under the headship and the authority of Christ. When we look at Christ, we see the example, because it says at the end of verse 3 there that the head of Christ is God. As we consider how Christ yielded and submitted himself to the one who was his head, God Almighty, God the Father, we see the perfect example of what it means to be a head in an earthly sense in the order of headship. I want us to see what yielding to headship looks like. And let's consider how Jesus related to the headship of God. John chapter 5 and verse 30, the last half of that verse says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. The desire of Jesus Christ, his head, was that he would do his Father's will. He had no greater joy than to do his Father's will. We could read verse after verse after verse taken from the four Gospels of how Jesus Christ yielded himself to do the will of his Father. The woman at the well, he was sitting there talking to the woman at the well, and his disciples came back and they thought he needed food, and he said that he had food, or he said, I have meat that ye know not of, and they wondered what that was, and he said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. John chapter 6, verses 38 and 39 says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus had yielded his will to the will of the Father. He said he came not to do his own will. He didn't come here to fulfill anything for himself, but to fulfill the will and the plan of his Father who sent him. This is easier to say than it is to do. We can talk very easily about yielding our will. We can talk very easily about how Christ yielded his will to the will of the Father. But let us not forget just how difficult that was to put into action. We heard a message last evening and one this morning on the cross of Christ and the suffering and how that affected Jesus and how it should affect each one of us. But brothers and sisters, there was suffering even before the cross. The battle was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm not going to turn to those accounts this morning, but if you were to read those accounts, I would encourage you to read those accounts and to read them word for word. Read them slowly and think, consider the wording, how difficult it was for Jesus to yield his will. I fear sometimes that we think, well, Jesus was God in the flesh, so therefore it really wasn't that difficult. But brothers and sisters, it was an extremely difficult thing for Jesus to do. As he was in the garden there, we sometimes read that he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. If there's another way, except I drink this cup, please, another way, but if not, I'll accept your will. We don't read it with the anguish that I believe Jesus was crying out in. I'm not sure. I think it's in Mark's gospel that it records that he simply said, take it away. He almost makes a demand of the Father to take this cup away. I believe he cried that in anguish as he was struggling to give up his will. But he finished that up. He finished his prayer with, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He yielded his will to his Father's will. Amen. And brethren, this morning, it says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Are we yielding our will in the same way that Jesus yielded his will? Are we giving our lives, are we giving our wills, are we giving our goals and ambitions over to the will and the goals of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ said there in John chapter 6, he says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Jesus Christ was given the responsibility of caring for those who God gave him. We read also here in verse 3, and the head of the woman is the man. The man is the head of the woman. The man is the head of his home. That is Scripture. But as giving the responsibility of being the head, as we use Christ as our example, it did not give Christ special privileges to be the head of the man. It did not give Christ a place of authority to lord it and rule over man. The headship of Christ is displayed in his sacrifice for mankind. And brethren, as we are the head of our homes, as man is the head of the woman, we are tasked with the same responsibilities that Jesus was tasked with. That all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. I want us to think, brethren, as we have the responsibility of being the head of our homes, to consider what God has entrusted unto you. If you are married, if you have children, God has given you a great responsibility. We must be working and doing everything we can to care for, to protect, that in the end, the goal is that all that Christ has given us, we would lose nothing. Maybe you're single, maybe you do not have a wife and children, but God has still given you a responsibility. He has still given you a field to work in. He has still given you those who you speak into their life. Those whose God has given you, may you lose nothing. That is truly what it is to be in the headship of Christ. This headship is displayed in some of these next couple verses. He says here in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And I'm going to stop right there, brethren. We usually go on and we focus on the headship covering for a woman. But brethren, we have a responsibility. We have a teaching here that is being lost in Christendom today. And may I say, it is even being lost perhaps among conservative Christian people. And that is, brethren, that a display of our respect or our acceptance of the headship, the order of headship, when we pray, when we share the gospel, brethren, our head is to be uncovered. It's just that simple. I have been surprised in recent years as I have been in some gatherings with professing Christian men. I remember it was just this past spring, I was at a prayer gathering for a young man that was living in the world, and there were some needs there, and they called for a prayer gathering from many different churches. People showed up. The man who was leading the prayer gathering spoke the whole evening. The whole evening as he spoke, as he prayed, he had his head covered. And we look at that, and it was in a careless way, I would suspect. He was not wearing a hat on his head for a religious reason. But I want to encourage us, brethren, when we stop, when we pray, when we share Christ with another, with a lost person, Scripture teaches that our head is to be uncovered. And I cannot teach or preach any other way. We can put emphasis on the woman that the woman is to have her head covered. But brethren, let us lead by example and follow the teachings of Scripture here that our head is to be uncovered. I am not suggesting that our head should never be covered in a weather to protect us from the weather. I'm not suggesting that. There are those who feel that a man should never wear any sort of a weather covering, I'll say, on his head. I'm not suggesting that. But let us have respect to our Lord and our Savior. Let us have respect to His order of headship, that when we come before Him in prayer, when we share Him with those around us, when we speak of Him to those around us, that in respect and reverence, our head is to be uncovered. He says here in verse 5, But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. This is a somewhat of a new teaching, I believe, to the church here at Corinth, to the early church, that the woman would cover her head and that the man would uncover his. You see, in Jewish tradition, you would find that the men covered their heads in worship. Even today, I've seen pictures and I've seen some video clip of Jewish men as they pray, they cover their head, some with a shawl of sorts, some with a skull cap of some type, but their head is covered. That is the old Jewish teaching. But the new teaching, the new covenant that the Apostle Paul is sharing here in the early church is that the men would uncover their head and that the women would cover theirs. He says it's dishonoring for a woman to uncover her head when she is praying or when she is sharing Christ, referred to here as prophesying. Verse 6 says, for if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. I do not totally understand exactly why God wants the woman's head covered. I do not totally understand why God wants the man's head uncovered. I only know that it is a very simple teaching. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to read. We're just simply asked to obey it. It says here that, we'll continue on here a little bit. In verse 6 it says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn." That is, let her hair be cut. If she's not going to cover her hair, you might as well cut it. He says, "But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let it be covered." We would look down here a little bit later on. We see that, again, the fact that nature says that a woman's long hair, it is her glory. And I might have this later on in my notes, but I will just share a while that this thought of a woman and her cut hair versus a woman with long hair and covered. You sisters with your long hair, it is a beautiful thing. It is a glory. God is pleased with it. And I will simply say that your long hair is noticed in public. I was working on a job one time. I was remodeling a chicken house, a large chicken house for a Mennonite man. His wife's sister and mother lived very nearby. And as we were in this building working, one of my employees at the time was a man. He had long hair. It was down about the middle of his back, and he was quite pleased with his ability to grow hair. While we were working one day, I saw him standing and staring out the door of that chicken house. And after a bit, I just heard him say, "Wow." I thought, "What is he looking at?" I walked over to the door, and here's this one Mennonite young lady. She had washed her hair, apparently, and she was outside combing it out. It was a warm day and trying to get her hair to dry. And she had long, flowing hair. She was quite a distance away. But this man who made no profession of Christianity, a rather ungodly man, as he saw this young lady's hair hanging, he was quite impressed. Not in a sensual way, in any way, but out of genuine respect. That here was a lady, he recognized her as a lady who was under the order of headship as a lady who was following God's principles. Paul says here later on, he says, "Doth not nature itself even teach you?" You know, it's just nature. That this man with his long hair that he was quite proud of realized that it was nothing compared to what God had created in a woman who was allowing herself to live and conduct herself in the way that God had planned. I don't fully know just why God's plan is, why God wants the woman's head covered. I believe it is multiple reasons. It is a symbol of modesty. It is a symbol of her submission to God's order of headship. It is a symbol of power on her head. It says here, because of the angels. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The angels recognize a woman who is in submission to God's order of headship. I will also mention, just as a side note, something that I don't know how it is here at Pleasant Hill, but I know many places, there's been various struggles on the style and the type of head covering. Should it be a cap-style covering, as has been traditional in the brethren churches in years past? Should we allow a flowing veil? There's a lot of difference on that. Some years ago, I had a niece who was working giving some volunteer service at a place, and at this place where she was serving her time, giving of her time, there were some young ladies there from churches that had the standard. They wanted their young ladies to wear, they wanted their women to wear a cap style covering, not a flowing veil. But as those girls would get away from their church people, they quickly changed their style of covering to a flowing veil and was wearing that at this place. And my niece asked me, she said, "Would you give me some scripture that I could share with them why they should not wear the flowing veil, but why they should wear the cap-style covering?" I said, "Well, there is none." And that's, I'll just share with you how I see it. I don't see that the scripture is clear that it has to be a certain kind or style of covering. However, it is rather interesting, and I think it's rather revealing, when what is a symbol of our submission to God's order of headship becomes a point of rebellion. I suggested to her that perhaps if these young ladies wanted to rebel against the symbol of submission, maybe they should remove their covering altogether and really show who they are. I would simply say this morning, brothers and sisters, if you are part of a congregation that has a standard of how the covering ought to look, don't rebel against that. Brethren, don't be fighting about that. The church has if the church has a standard, I don't know how it is here, but I'll share this anywhere I go. If we are part of a congregation that has a standard of how it ought to look, it is a symbol of submission. Let it be a symbol of submission and yield to what the church asks. It's not that difficult. It's only sometimes difficult to surrender our will in submission to those over us. Let's continue and let's move on. He says here in verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." These verses here, Paul is simply clarifying that this order of headship, this display of the order of headship, does not put man above woman or woman above man in the eyes of God. In the eyes of God, we are equal. Man and woman are equal. We both need a Savior the same amount. We both are loved by our Creator the same amount. Jesus died for men and He died for women. There is no hierarchy. There is no pecking order, so to speak, in the eyes of God. As we stand before God, man and woman, husband and wife, we stand before God on even ground. I believe he is just simply pointing that out so that men do not take this and try and lord over women as he never intended, but that men would lead and guide by example, caring for their wives, for the women in their care, for the children in their care, that he would care for them, that none would be lost. He goes on, and as we mentioned here, he says, verse 13, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Reinforcing again the fact that men are to have short hair uncovered, women are to have their hair long and covered. It's just that simple. Verse 16, he says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no custom, neither the churches of God." This is not to be a contentious issue. It is to be an issue that we unite on, that we submit to, that we yield to the Scriptures. Also, I believe he is saying there that this is not just a cultural custom. He says we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This is a new, Brother Harold Martin says in his commentary on this, that this is a new teaching. It is somewhat of a new teaching to the church. It is not some cultural custom that is simply being carried on from age to age, but that this is from God. He goes on here in verses 17 through 20, that 17 through 22, and the Apostle Paul gives some reproof to the church here at Corinth for their coming together in their love feast service. He says, "As you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." We do not know what all was going on here in the church of Corinth, but it appears from what he says here that they were coming together, not for the better, but for the worst. He says, in verse 19, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this?" He says, "I praise you not." The Apostle Paul here is reprimanding the church because as they came together for the Lord's Supper, he says it really isn't for the Lord's Supper. As you come together, this can't be for the Lord's Supper because you're eating and drinking to pleasure. He said some of you are hungry, some of you are drunken or have eaten to a gluttonous amount. It seems as if they may have been bringing almost as if it was a picnic lunch or a potluck dinner where each was bringing their own food, and some who had a lot of abundance brought abundance of food, and they gathered their friends together and they had their feast, and those who had little gathered together and tried to share a few meager bites between themselves. Anything but what the love feast service was intended to be. And he says, "Shall I praise you in this?" He said, "I praise you not." He says, "You have your own houses to have your own party, to have your own gatherings, to have your feasts that you want. As we come together to the Lord's Supper, it is to be on a common level. There should be waiting and tarrying one for another." We see that in the end of the chapter, that we tarry and wait for one another. We wait on one another. In other words, we serve one another. There is not to be some groups who are eating it up and others who have little to nothing to eat. Then he goes on here. Verse 23, he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." I want us to just stop and realize the Apostle Paul says here that he received this of the Lord. The Apostle Paul did not grow up, did not follow Jesus. We don't see any record that he actually walked with and was in the presence of Jesus listening to his teachings. However, we know that the Lord Jesus revealed himself unto the Apostle Paul. On the road to Emmaus, there's also evidence that he spent several years in the desert, in which it appears as if the Lord came to him and gave him teaching. So the Apostle Paul did hear from the Lord in a very real sense. This wasn't something he heard from the apostles. This wasn't an account that he heard from the apostles. But the account of where of what Jesus did at the Last Supper, of what he did in the upper room, was given to Paul straight from Jesus himself, revealed in a vision or some way in which Jesus shared with him. He says, I have received of the Lord. And he goes on in verse 24 and 25, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, the bread, that is. He brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. I want to read verse 26 yet. It says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It is significant here, the words that the Apostle Paul is using. This do in remembrance of me. And as we read over that, I want us to think about verse 29. It says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Brothers and sisters, as we come together and we surround the tables and take part in the broken bread and the cup of blessings, the cup of grape juice that we use to commemorate the Lord's body, broken body, and his shed blood, I want us to consider the symbolic way of what it symbolizes, in the symbolic way in which we take part of this. It is to be taken part in reverence. He says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We've heard this probably read so many times that we perhaps gloss over it. But we show the Lord's death till he come. As Jesus broke that bread and he gave to his disciples, and he says, take this. I want you to eat this. And I want you to remember what I've done for you. The disciples at that time did not fully understand perhaps what was going to take place. But after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, they understood in a very real sense just what that broken bread meant. Jesus says, I don't want you to forget. I'm afraid that you will forget what I've done for you. When we come to the table, and if we pass the bread as if it's just another piece of bread, if we take that bread and we just eat it because this is just what we do, it is possible that that is what he is referring to of eating unworthily. Not realizing the significance of the broken body of Jesus Christ. I've been challenged by some that we should never drink. We shouldn't use that. That's a pagan custom. They say to eat flesh, to symbolize, like pretend you're eating. They said to pretend you're eating someone's flesh is a pagan custom, and we should not do that. Brothers and sisters, that's not what the scripture says. We are not pretending to eat Christ's body. There is teaching out there that is deceptive and tries to take people away from eating the broken bread. The broken bread is to symbolize Christ's broken body. We are not pretending to eat his body. We are eating it in commemoration or in memorial, in remembrance of what he has done. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament, it is the New Covenant. You see, these His disciples, the Jews of the day, they were quite familiar with the shedding of blood and sacrifice. Jesus said, as you drink this cup, it is the new covenant. The old covenant is fulfilled in the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as we take this cup, as we drink of it, we are commemorating that death, the shedding of his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the Hebrew writer tells us. To drink this cup carelessly, well, it's just what we do. Not really sure why we do this, but, well, we just do this. It's to drink unworthily. I want to encourage us, as we examine ourselves today, do we consider, can we, will we consider, as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup this evening, the broken body, the shed blood of our Lord and our Savior? Without that, without his broken body, without his shed blood, we have no hope. Our salvation would be void. But it is only because of what he endured for us, taking our place, that we can have eternal life. As we do this, as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I find it difficult sometimes to put my thoughts into words. But there is a sense, as we eat of the bread and as we drink of the cup, over the years I've come to believe and appreciate the sense that as we take part in those sacred emblems, we are identifying with Jesus. We are identifying with his broken body. We are identifying with his shed blood. Over in Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The fellowship of his suffering. I believe that is, there is a sense in which eating, taking part in the communion service, the bread, the cup in particular, is having fellowship with the suffering of Christ, of being made conformable unto his death. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We are to examine ourselves. We are to eat and to drink worthily, with full appreciation, full acceptance of what this means. He says, if we judge ourselves, in reference to examining ourselves, if we judge ourselves, if we examine ourselves and look honestly at our hearts, he says, we won't be judged. But when we're judged of the Lord, he says, we're chastened, so that we don't have to face condemnation with the world. We have the choice today, brothers and sisters, to be judged of the Lord, to accept his chastening, so that we may escape the condemnation of those who reject him. When you come together, my brethren, he says, tarry one for another. I don't know how it is here at our congregation. We have some really good brothers and sisters who have a really hard time being on time. And we have the practice, we will never start until everyone is there. I would encourage us, I believe that's what he's referring to here, that we tarry, that we wait on one another, that we wait on each other's needs. But sometimes we have to wait on each other with our time. Do we love one another? This is a love feast, after all. Do we love one another enough that we can simply wait till they get there, patiently and with love? He says there at the end of verse 34, the rest, he says, will I set in order when I come? I believe the Apostle Paul had plenty of things he wanted to share with the Corinthians. But he's saying here in this chapter, this is enough for now. I want to thank you for your time and for your attention. And we look forward to gathering together this evening around the Love Feast tables. Turn the time back to Brother Larry.